may remain seated as we share the New Testament reading this morning. The reading is by the Gospel writer Luke as he talks about the work of Paul and Silas. Reading from Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 15. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. We set sail from Troas and took a straight course to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home." And she prevailed upon us. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Aren't you glad you aren't the lay reader today with all of those names that you would have to pronounce? Nice job, John. It's just a challenge for our lay readers from time to time to get those passages with all of those. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious God, we just thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together in your name. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So last Sunday, I had just gotten back from the mission trip, so I've been back among the civilization for a week now, but I'm still kind of lingering on that mission trip mentality, and that's why you have the piece of paper and the pencil with you, and we go on the mission trips. These are youth mission trips with about 400 people in attendance, and so we work hard all day, and then at night, we have these high-energy worship services that really engage the youth, and oftentimes they use a game or another illustration to kind of get us thinking about the topic for the night. And I want to steal that trick today. I want to use a game to kind of get us to begin thinking about the topic for today. And what I'm going to do is we're going to give you a minute to list as many partnerships as you can think of, okay? They can be historical, like Lewis and Clark, or they can be fictional, like Fred Flintstone and Barney Rubble. I mean, I really don't care what kind of partnerships they are. The other trick is I want you to do this with a partner, so I don't want you to do it alone. So get in a group of two or three. It can be someone you came with. It could be someone you haven't met yet, but get with some other people. Don't let anybody be alone. If you need anybody need pencil and paper, you only need one for the team, really. Okay, we're going to put a minute on the clock. Let's see which team can come up with the most partners. Ready? Go! How many of you have five or more? Oh, wow, okay. 10? How many have 10 or more? Oh, you guys did really good. How many do you guys have, Judy? 11? How many? 10? 12? We have 12. Can anybody beat 12? Okay, we have no prizes, but you win. My only question is, did anybody put down John and Charles Wesley? Yeah, we're 0 for 3. You've all failed today. I was just curious. I like that exercise for a couple of reasons. One is that it gets you thinking about partners and how often successful people don't go it alone, but they have partners that travel with them. Oftentimes, one partner is far more well-known than the other, but they do a lot of the work together. The other thing I liked about that is working with a partner. I know when I've done things like this, we were trying to come up with a list, is that one partner has the first idea, which often will spur a lot of other thinking in your head, and then what you have will get them thinking. And if we had more than a minute, you guys would have had partners upon partners, I'm sure. But there are ways in which we get to work and benefit from being with partners. In the church, we pastors, when we talk about pastors who like to go it alone, you know, the pastors who don't talk to the rest of us pastors or the ones who try and run their church all by themselves, we call them lone rangers. You read books about lone rangers. But one of the things that struck me this week is that even the lone ranger wasn't a lone ranger in that definition. The lone ranger had a partner. The lone ranger had Tonto. And Tonto is such an important part of the Lone Ranger story that Disney cast the bigger star, Johnny Depp, as Tonto and a relatively unknown newcomer, Armie Hammer, as the Lone Ranger. Partnerships matter a great deal. Now, if you've been with us throughout this series in Acts, throughout the summer, and if you've been reading Acts with us through the devotions and the scriptures that you find in the bulletin, you've probably noticed how often partnerships grow up in Acts. Sometimes it's just a couple of people. Sometimes it's a handful of people. I mean, for example, the story in essence starts at Pentecost. And you know what? Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes to the disciples when they're all together in one place. There's a sense of togetherness when the Spirit comes. Soon after that, the disciples realize they're not carrying out all of the work that needs to be done. And there's people who need to be served. And they don't assign one person to do that. They gather together a group of people called deacons. And the deacons get together and start serving those who are in need. We hear of others, Saul, who becomes Paul. When he begins preaching, he goes out with a man named Barnabas. And Saul and Barnabas travel the world telling people about Jesus. And back at home in Jerusalem, it's not one person in charge of the church, but we always hear that it's Peter and John. When a dispute arises, Paul and Barnabas go talk to Peter and John. And one of the other things that we hear coming out of the church as Paul and Barnabas and other apostles are sent out from Jerusalem is that little churches start to pop up all over the known world. And they come together in partnership to help one another in their discipleship, to help one another grow in their love and service of Jesus Christ. So throughout Acts, we have all of these partnerships. But as I read the 16th chapter of Acts, I saw three stories of partnerships from which we can learn a great deal. The first is the story of Timothy. Now, Paul, at the end of chapter 15, breaks with Barnabas. He and Barnabas had been traveling all over preaching the good news of the gospel. But when they come to Jerusalem and God speaks to each of them and one feels they should go in one direction and one feels they should go in another, and both feel so strongly about it that they decide to go their separate ways. And so Paul and Barnabas are no longer together. And Paul feels so strongly about partnerships that as soon as chapter 15 ends and we hear of them going their separate ways, chapter 16 opens with Paul looking for a new partner. And the partner he finds is a young man named Timothy. Acts tells us that Timothy was well spoken of by those who knew him. We're told he has a Jewish mother and a Greek father, meaning that he had standing in both communities where the church needed that kind of credibility. And so it made a lot of sense to bring Timothy on board. He could speak to a Greek crowd where the church was growing, or he could speak to a Jewish crowd where the church had grown out of. Adding Timothy to the church's roster made a lot of sense, and it really helped the church a great deal. So much so that in verse 5 of chapter 16, we read this: the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in their numbers daily. Now, this is not the only place that we hear about Timothy. There are two letters in the New Testament called 1st and 2nd Timothy. They're Paul's letters to this young apostle. Timothy takes on Paul as his mentor. Paul takes Timothy on to mentor him. And whenever I read about this relationship between Timothy and Paul, I begin to think of those people in my life who had a great deal of influence on me. For one, I remember my kindergarten Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Hartman. And the reason why I remember my kindergarten Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Hartman, is because not only did she teach us Sunday school when I was 5 or 6, she also occupied the pew right behind us every Sunday at the 8:30 service until I graduated from high school. And Mrs. Hartman checked in every Sunday to make sure my brother and I were still being good. And she wanted to know what was going on. And so she showed me a lot of what it meant to be a Christian. I mean, I think of Dale Wilden, my youth leader, who had a house on the beach that he used to let us come and spend lock-ins at. Which he was crazy. But Dale was a dentist, and we learned a lot about what it meant to be a Christian who was living, balancing work and faith and church and family. And Dale used to hang around after youth group, and we would play ping pong long into the night after the youth group meetings. I think of a man in my very first church that I was assigned to pastor. He was a man in his 90s named Ed Wext, and Ed taught me a lot of what it means to finish well. You know, what's it like to walk with Jesus longer than I've been alive? What's it like to walk with Jesus for 70 years or more, as Ed had, and I learned a great deal from him. I think of my parents and my wife and friends and others who've showed me what it looks like to lead a life of faith. But you know, there comes a time when we're not only to be mentored, but when we're to mentor someone else, when we need to be that example for another. Lots of us shy away from that because, well, we know our own flaws and we're certainly not perfect and no one should want to be like us. But actually, we have a lot to offer. I mean, I think about this in youth ministry. When I work with the youth, I mean, very few of the youth are going to grow up to be pastors. And so they learn a lot from our young adults who come in to work with them. What's it mean to go to school and be a Christian? What does it mean to balance faith and work and family and church? They learn a great deal. It's also one of the reasons I get so excited about our discipleship program at the church, because so much of what we learn about Christianity isn't, well, it isn't theology or it isn't church history. So much of it is learned by watching other people go through life in front of us. You know, we learn from others. You know, what's it like to retire? Or what's it like to have a struggle with a teenage child who goes their own way? Or what's it like to go through a strain in your marriage or even to walk through divorce? What's it like to go through all of those difficulties of life? And we have opportunity to do that as we share life together. We learn from one another. A wise person once said, Christianity is more caught than taught. Meaning you need mentors. You need mentors who will show you what it's like to live a Christian life in our everyday living. But more importantly, you need to be mentors for others so that they can learn what it's like to live a Christian life in their everyday living. Paul did that for Timothy very deliberately. They partnered together. The second partnership story in Acts chapter 16 is an unexpected encounter with a woman named Lydia. That very challenging verse that John read earlier this morning tells us the story of Paul and his team being stuck. I mean, they want to go preach in Asia. They think that's where they're supposed to go. And it says, no, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do that. Then they think they want to go to Bithynia. But Acts says the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them to do that either. And so they don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. And suddenly one night, Paul's given a vision. And the vision is of a man of Macedonia pleading with him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, all of that stuff about their trip was a way of saying that they got up the next morning, packed their stuff, and made a beeline for Macedonia. I mean, they got there as quickly as they possibly could. And when they got to Macedonia, you know what happened? Nothing. They showed up and the guy wasn't there. The man from the vision wasn't there. He wasn't there to greet them and welcome them. And the scripture says they spent days there. And there's really nothing to report. So then on Sabbath, they went to this prayer meeting. And they meet a woman. A woman named Lydia, who is described as a dealer in purple cloth. Today we would say that she sold designer clothes. Okay? Purple cloth was expensive. It was extraordinarily expensive. And so only the wealthy and or powerful, and if you were wealthy, you were powerful, those people had purple. And so Lydia, in essence, was probably had a good chunk of money of her own, but also Lydia was well-connected. She knew people. She knew people with money, and she knew people with power. But remember, Paul and his team were called to come to Macedonia by a needy man from Macedonia. Lydia is a rich woman from Thyatira, which, just as a little twist on the story, is like the next town over from where Paul and his team were when they were stuck before they traveled to Macedonia. She doesn't fit the bill at all. Yet this is the woman who responds to their message. You know, sometimes God calls us to be with people who make sense. I mean, it certainly made sense for the church to bring Timothy on. But then sometimes God calls us to partner with people. Well, and we don't really get why he's asking us to be with this person like Lydia. You may have heard it said that politics makes strange bedfellows. Well, do you know where that phrase, that actually has a historical roots to that phrase. And it's simply this. There was a time, according to Mental Floss magazine, when crowded inns, When the inn was full, instead of the innkeeper putting out a no vacancy sign, he would instead assign you to half a room. And that room had one bed in it. And so you would have to share the bed with a stranger so that there was still room for people to sleep. Think of that the next time you're complaining about your hotel room being too small. The writer of this article of Mental Floss writes this. He says, the custom pops up in Moby Dick when Ishmael is forced to share his bed with a guy who sells shrunken heads. And then he goes on to say, even Ben Franklin and John Adams once became reluctant bedfellows at an inn in New Jersey. Yes, politics and history made some strange bedfellows. But the church makes some strange bedfellows as well. They bring us together. I mean, our stories are so different. We come from different places. We might think very differently, but somehow Jesus brings us together into this one body. Paul was looking for a man in need from Macedonia, and he finds a woman of wealth from Thyatira. That is the partnership that's brought together. There's a third partnership in Acts chapter 16. It's a story of Paul and Silas, who were thrown in jail for exorcising a demon from a slave girl. Now, the slave girl had been telling fortunes and making money for her owners, so people get mad that she can't do this anymore because the demon has been exorcised from her. So Paul and Silas get thrown into prison. And they're in maximum security prison. I mean, they're told to put them in the center cell and to be shackled while they're in there. So there's no way of escape. In the middle of the night, there's an earthquake. The doors spring open. The shackles fall off of them. They are free to walk out of the jail cell, but they don't leave. They wait. They wait because the jailer, they want to minister to the jailer. And the scripture tells us that the jailer gets to a place where he's about to commit suicide. The punishment for a jail keeper to allow his prisoners to get free would have been very severe. And so he decides to commit suicide rather than have whatever's going to befall him. But Paul and Silas stop him from that and begin to share the gospel with him. And eventually the jailer takes his prisoners into his house. He cares for their wounds, which they received from the beating they got before they were put in prison. And then it says that he and his whole household were baptized. They became, in the words of Acts, believers in God. Can you imagine making friends with your jailer? When I think of this story, I just get reminded of the story of Nelson Mandela, who spent 27 years in prison before being elected the president of South Africa. And he didn't use his power to get an army together, but instead he worked with the people who were in power that imprisoned him and took that huge chunk of his life away. He did it for the sake of others. And sometimes God calls us to partner with people who are like us. Sometimes he calls us to partner with people who are very different from us. And sometimes he calls us to partner with even our enemies. And I look at these three stories, and there's two lessons that emerge from me. The first is this: good partnerships make both parties better. Now, if you're a fan of the Colorado Rockies, you know that when Troy Tulowitzki and Carlos Gonzalez are in the lineup together, they're better than they are when one of them's on the DL. Right? They hit better when they're both in the lineup. And some of that, there's good baseball reason for that about, you know, pitching to the one guy is a lot easier than pitching to two guys who can hit and all that stuff. But some of it is just knowing that they don't have to carry the load all by themselves when they're both in there together. And it frees them up to perform, and they spur each other on. You know, the strengths are emphasized and the weaknesses are made up for. They make a good partnership as they make one another better. I mean, I've heard that said of Michael Jordan back in the day. It was one of the greatest compliments that they said of him, is that he made everybody on the Bulls better just by the way he was there. And well, training camp is underway, and you're going to hear a lot about that, about Peyton Manning. You know, he's so good, he makes everybody around him so much better. Good partnerships do that. They improve both parties in the partnership. Timothy learned from Paul, but Paul also received that credibility in the Greek and Jewish communities from Timothy because of his lineage. The same was true for Lydia. Lydia received the gospel from Paul, but she also gave the church her house. At the end of chapter 16, there's this little line that simply says that when Paul, Silas, and Timothy were ready to leave Macedonia, they went to Lydia's house to say goodbye to all of the believers in Macedonia. She was hosting a church in her house. It's remarkable what the church received from her. I mean, so too with the jailer. Not only did the jailer get set free from his sins, but Paul and Silas had an opportunity to tell the jailer and the people in power that they were Roman citizens who should not have been imprisoned before having a trial. Partnerships make both parties better. And I know there's some of you that have told me over the years that in the last few years you've seen me grow in my ministry. And one of the reasons for that is simply that Bob and I are really good partners in ministry. I hate to speak for him, but I'm not sure he would disagree. We make each other better. We both do. We make up for one another's strength. Help one another's strengths and make up for one another's weaknesses. We complement one another well. Good partnerships benefit both people and eventually benefit the church. But there's a second lesson as well. Good partnerships like these are formed through listening. Now, some of you have heard me say that I think listening is a lost art form in the 21st century. We're really good at talking, and we're really not good at listening. We're really good at arguing and trying to get people to come over to our way of thinking, but not really good at trying to hear where that other person is. We tend to categorize people left and right in all kinds of different categories that we put together so that we can predict how that other person will think, what they will say. And based upon what we know about those categories, well, we can have written information to help us argue them over to our side. But I wonder what would happen if we listened better. I mean, we seem to think we know how the addict will think. We think we know how that other race will behave, how the other gender is going to receive what's being said. We think we know how those with money and those without both behave. We think we know how youth will respond or the elderly will react. We think we know how people from the East Coast are. We also think we know how those people from that other church, man, we know what they think. We know how other people are going to react. And so we come armed, ready to kind of argue them over to our side. But Paul, in Acts chapter 16, does a lot of listening. When we hear about Timothy, Timothy is described as Paul found out that people spoke well of him. I mean, he had heard about Timothy. While looking for this Macedonian man in need, he is open to a woman of wealth from out of town. You know, they knew people like Lydia, and they could have probably said, she's rich, you know. That's somebody that's going to respond to the gospel. Paul and Silas even see the jailer as more than the labels. It would have been easy to say, he's Roman, he's power hungry, he's a bully. But somehow they see something in him. They see the humanity behind the labels. And when they're free to leave, they don't just run and they don't attack the one who had beaten them and imprisoned them. Instead, they preach to him and partner with him. You know, this isn't always the way the church operates today. One author writes this. He says, most churches today assume that many types of people are unreachable. They assume it would probably be impossible for those people to become real Christians like us. To be specific, for many churches, pre-literate people, hard-living people, cohabitating couples, homeless people, bikers, goths, jet-setters, mentally ill people, Mandarin speakers, people with tattoos, addictive people, introverts, and many others need not apply. A few pages later, the author asks a question that has stuck with me since I read it 6 weeks ago. What types of people would not be likely to become Christians in our church? That's a powerful question. What types of people would not be likely to become Christians in our church? In other words, who aren't we listening to? Who have we written off as unreachable? Timothy was too young and half Greek. Lydia was jet setter, independent and wealthy. The jailer was Roman and a bully. Paul and his team could have decided pretty quickly before even meeting them that they weren't worth their time. They were unreachable. There was no way that they would respond to the gospel. But instead, they listened and formed partnerships with those who were like them, those who were different from them, and even those who were their enemies. No one should be written off by the church. As one growing church pastor said, we decided to spend our lives befriending and inviting all the people we could find that no other church seemed to be interested in. To be most effective in our witness, we need to be willing to partner with all kinds of people for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, in the church, we're never called to go it alone. And it's a good reminder that even the Lone Ranger wasn't a Lone Ranger. He had a partner who was very different from him. You listed on that little piece of paper some partnerships And you know that each were made better because of the work of the other. And we're called to be those people who are willing to welcome into partnership with others around us. And so the question I leave you with is this: who is it for you? Who aren't you listening to? And I mean that for all of us. Who are we as a church not listening to? Who have we written off as unreachable? With whom might we be being called to partner? Let's pray together. Yeah, God, I look around this room this morning and it's amazing this group of people that you have brought together in this place. In some ways, we're similar, but there are other ways where we are so very, very different. And we have seen what you can do when you bring people together in your name to do your work. How you spur us on in our love for you. And how we encourage one another and pool our resources to serve the community in which we live. So God, today I ask that you will help us to widen that circle even more. That we might continue to look for those to partner with. Those who are like us, those who are unlike us, and even those who oppose us. Help us to find those avenues that we can reach all the world with your good news. God, we come here this morning and you know our hearts. You know the celebrations and you know the sorrows. You know the joys. You know the concerns. You know what energizes us and you know what keeps us up at night. And the good news we know, O God, is that you are with us in all of those circumstances. You never leave us or forsake us. Hear us as we lift our prayers to you this day. Hear us as we speak our word in the car, at the bedside, in the hospital room, wherever we turn to you. Hear us, O God. And give us ears to hear you speak to us. All of this we ask in the name of our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.